Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we are picking up where we left off last week. We have seen, as we have journeyed through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus come out of obscurity, so to speak, at about the age of 30 years old. He approaches John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and there he's baptized by John. The voice of the Father booms from heaven and announces, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Then the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, as we saw last week, to be tempted by the devil. And Jesus comes out victorious. Jesus triumphs over sin. He triumphs over Satan. He triumphs over temptation. And now in Luke chapter 4, in verses 14 to 30, we are going to see Jesus come out publicly as the Christ. He's going to come out publicly as the Messiah. And it leaves quite an impression. If you look in Luke chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse number 14. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." Now, Jesus has been tempted for 40 days. He's gone without food. He's faced Satan. He's overcome the temptations of the devil. And as he leaves the wilderness and ventures back to Galilee, his power is not depleted by the devil. He goes back to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him, the Bible says, spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. The news about Jesus is spreading far and wide. I can see that news might be connected to the fact that he has returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. If the power of the Spirit is on someone's life, if the power of the Spirit is on Jesus's life, then it is pretty evident that word's going to spread. Hey, there's power here. This man is different than other people. His teaching is different than other people. His life is different than other people. There's power that rests upon this man, and the news spread. I could also envision that news spread about him because when he was baptized in the Jordan, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the heavens were ripped open. The voice of God the Father boomed from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." I think news would have spread pretty quickly. Something unique happened here at this man's baptism. So he shows up in Galilee, begins teaching in the synagogues, and everyone is excited. Everyone is praising him. Everyone is looking with anticipation at what is about to be. And then in verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth. I find this interesting. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. He goes back home. He goes where his roots are. He goes where he grew up. He went back to his home church. He stood there and he stands up to read the scriptures. It's interesting to me that Jesus comes out as the Christ. Jesus comes out as the Messiah. Jesus preaches his trial sermon, so to speak, at his home synagogue. And he stands up to read the scriptures. And notice what happens in verse 17. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now notice he didn't choose the scroll. He didn't choose which book would be handed to him. The leader of the synagogue chose for him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and handed it to Jesus. And Jesus did not care. It wouldn't have mattered if they had handed him Leviticus. They could have handed him Chronicles. They could have handed him Zechariah. All of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus, but they handed him the prophet Isaiah, who is called by Old Testament scholars the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. They hand Jesus the scroll of Isaiah, and look at what he does. He opened the book in the latter part of verse 17 and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, at first reading, that might sound like Jesus read this passage of scripture, dropped the mic, and went and sat down. And that would really be cool. But that's not what happened. And I think he could have done that, but that's not what happened. He didn't sit down to say, "I'm done. That's it. If you heard the word, apply it." He didn't sit down to say, I'm done, scripture reading over. No, he sat down to teach. He sat down to flesh out this passage of scripture for them, and everyone knew it. Everyone in that context knew it. You see, sitting down was the common way teachers taught in this time. You read, and I've got scriptures in the notes of the sermon. If you go and download that after the fact, you see Luke 5:3, Matthew 5:1, Matthew 23:2, Matthew 26:55, Mark 4:1, all of these scriptures, teachers sit down to teach. Jesus sits down, and they knew that he was about to teach them because they fixed their eyes on him. He had their attention. What is he going to say? Now, usually the teacher, here's what they would do. Unfortunately, this is what a lot of preachers do. They would just quote one rabbi after the other rabbi. They've read all these books about Isaiah and all these sayings of the rabbis by Isaiah. And they come in and they regurgitate you what other people have said about the scriptures. And that's what most of the teachers did. That was the bulk of their teaching. Quotes from other men, quotes from other rabbis, not Jesus. Jesus does not quote the rabbis. Now, notice what he does. This is why you see throughout the gospel how many times people say, he's teaching with authority. He's not giving footnotes of Rabbi so-and-so. He's teaching with authority. I want you to notice what Jesus does. He doesn't quote rabbis. What he does is claim that the prophets quote him. That's what he's doing. That's what he's about to do here. He is about to say, I'm not quoting rabbis. I'm going to tell you what Isaiah, 600 plus years ago, quoted me before the fact. Because notice what he says in verse 21. He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am me in Isaiah's text. It's about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, this is about me. Isaiah is quoting me before I ever was born of the Virgin Mary, before I ever lived, was baptized by John, faced Satan, and entered his synagogue. Isaiah is prophesying for you. He's taking the words out of my mouth. This is about me. And that went over surprisingly well. I mean, immediately they begin talking about themselves. They're all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which are falling from his lips. Apparently he's saying gracious things about this text. This scripture's been fulfilled, people. What you've been waiting on is here now. And it's me. And they were saying, is it not Joseph's son? Is this not the guy that we grew up with and that we saw in town and that we've witnessed his entire life? The excitement built and it lasted until Jesus continued his exposition. It took quite a decisive turn. And look in verse 23. He said to them, so he's announced, this is me. And everybody's mumbling. I'm like, this is exciting. Isn't this great? He's one of our own. And then he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And I'm sure it kind of got quiet at that point. Like, what's going on? And then in verse 24, he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is taking his text and he's going back to the Old Testament. He's saying, let me just tell you how this is going to unfold here. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8 through 16. There's a passage of scripture that you are probably familiar with, Jews, in the synagogue. And it's about Elijah. You love Elijah. Let me tell you what happened when it hadn't rained on the earth in 3 years and 6 months and everybody was starving. God sent Elijah not to Jerusalem. He sent Elijah to Zarephath. And everybody rolled their eyes because that was enemy territory. Sent you from your homeland to enemy territory. Sent you into the midst of pagan territory. And what does Elijah find when he gets there? He finds a widow who's gathering some sticks. And he says to the widow, hey, lady, would you get me a cup of water? And when she turns to get the cup of water, he says, hey, and bring me some bread too. And she said, sir, I'm sorry, but I only have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And I'm gathering these sticks up to go and bake some bread so that me and my son can eat it and we can die. And Elijah says, listen to me now. If you'll go and bake that bread and bring me the first piece, as the Lord lives, you will not run out of flour and you will not run out of oil until it rains on this earth. And the widow did what he said, and the oil and the flour endured. And Jesus' point is this. You're all celebrating amongst yourselves that Messiah is here, that Christ is here. You know who was blessed by Elijah's ministry? Pagans. You know who was blessed by Elijah's ministry? Your enemies. And he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He goes on. This would be a good place for him to just kind of slip out. But he goes on in verse 27. And he says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Takes him to 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Naaman, do you know who Naaman was? Naaman, they would have known. He was the captain of the army of the king of Aram, the Aramaeans. These people aren't well liked by the Israelites. These are the enemies. And Naaman was a leper. And now notice what the Aramaeans have done. The Aramaeans had gone out in bands and they had raided Israel. They had taken children captive, apparently, because they had stolen a little girl away from her parents, away from her community, away from her family, took her back to Syria, and now she's the slave or the servant of Naaman's wife, and she waits on her hand and foot. And this little girl says to her mistress one day, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Well, leprosy was a terminal illness. So you do what you've got to do, right? You do whatever it takes. You go to whatever hospital you need to go to, even if it's in Israel. So Naaman leaves with orders from the king, with papers from the king, and he goes to Israel and he finds Elisha, the prophet. Elisha sends messengers to him and says, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. You'll be clean. Naaman, after some internal wrestling, goes and dunks himself in the Jordan 7 times. He's clean. And the Bible says his skin was like the skin of a child. And they were not impressed with this story when Jesus told it, because what Jesus said was not only did Elijah come to the pagans, not only did Elijah come for your enemies, but listen, Elisha, his protege, the only person that he healed of leprosy, was not found in Israel. It wasn't found in the borders of these chosen people. It was a Syrian captain who was a kidnapper and your enemy. Could have heard a pin drop. It'd be like me saying, you know what, Jesus is not here to save any of you. He's here to save only the people from Afghanistan. Well, you're not going to like that, are you? They didn't like it either. Could have heard a pin drop. Well, that's not what we always have heard, Jesus. Hold on a minute now. I'm starting to see my doubts. And they went from speaking well of him, to rage, excommunication, and attempted murder. Look at what happens in verses 28 through 30. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They were filled with rage because he said, I am not coming for people who are just like you. I'm coming for the pagans. I'm coming for the enemies. I'm coming for people who are not like you. And they're filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up. They drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Talk about a trial sermon. I'm just going to guess the vote did not go very well. And at the heart of his text, in the midst of this chaos, the heart of his text is verses 18 and 19. This is his mission statement, so to speak. This is what I want us to flesh out in just the next few brief moments. Verses 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus came, first of all, to proclaim the gospel. He came to proclaim the gospel. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. And not just to preach the gospel, but to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus was anointed to preach. Don't miss that. Jesus was anointed to proclaim. And he wasn't just anointed to proclaim anything. He was anointed to proclaim the gospel. If you are here today visiting and you go to a church where the gospel is not preached loudly and clearly and with power, you need to get out of there, because that's what we're here for. It's not to preach a seven steps to a better you. It's not to preach how good you can feel about yourself and how wonderful it can be for you and how you can fix your finances and how you can fix your marriage and how you can fix your family and how you can fix everything in your life except your soul. No, it's about preaching the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. He preached the gospel specifically to the poor. Now, the Jews believed that the Messiah would favor the higher classes. They thought he would favor those who were well-to-do, and we act like that a lot, too. You know, well, that person fit here well. That person looks like they could tithe a lot. That person looks like, yeah, they look like our kind of people. We'll go after them. That's not what Jesus did. The Jews thought he would favor the higher classes, but Jesus came to proclaim good news to those who didn't get much good news. He came to preach the good news to the poor. And let me just give you a news flash. Every person in this room and most every person in this nation is rich. You say, well, I'm not rich. You see my neighbor's house. Have you seen the globe? Every single person in this room is rich. You think about this. We all, I'm going to assume here, I think it's pretty safe. We all flush our toilets with drinking water. You understand that the water that flows through our toilets is cleaner than the water a large portion of the world drinks. Don't tell me we're not rich when we flush our toilets with drinking water. But let us never miss how poor we are. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus said, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Let me tell you something. Even if the economy is booming, even if our 401k is fat and the stocks are going well, we are poor. We are blind. We are naked. And we desperately, desperately need the good news. We just don't know it most of the time. We better hear it and we better listen like we are the most needy. That's who Jesus came for. He came to preach the gospel to those who recognize that they are poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He came to proclaim release. He goes on and says, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Jesus was anointed not only to preach the gospel message, but to proclaim release. You see, these Jews that Jesus addressed had been captive to Babylon. We know the story, right? They were led out by Nebuchadnezzar and they were led into captivity in Babylon. They were kept in captivity by the Medes, the Persians. Finally, Cyrus sent them back to Jerusalem. Now the Romans are upon them. And they see this as a national issue, but the reason they were led into captivity in the first place was because of a spiritual issue. So when Jesus says he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, they're thinking national release. He's going to overthrow the Romans. But the captivity Jesus came to release from is a captivity to sin. And we're going to see this in a few weeks when Jesus heals a paralytic. I'm just going to spoil it for you. We're going to see this in a few weeks. Jesus is going to heal a paralytic man. He's brought in. They have to dig a hole through the roof, remember, and let him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, when he's laid down before him, he says to the man, when he saw their faith, your sins are forgiven. Period. That tells me that this man's biggest issue was not his paralysis. This man's biggest issue was his sin, because Jesus addresses his sin. He's not held captive to his physical ailment nearly as much as he's held captive to his spiritual ailment. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody begins to mumble and grumble. And he says, well, what's harder, to say your sins are forgiven you or to get up and walk? Get up and walk. Came to set the captive free, the spiritual captive free. And we need that release, people. Because, oh, we talk about our freedoms in America. Oh, we're so free. We're thankful for our freedoms. I can talk about a lot of ways we're not that free anymore. But we like to celebrate our freedoms, but we are slaves if there have ever been any slaves. We're slaves if there's ever been any. Listen to what Romans 6 says, verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We are slaves to who we obey. And do you know who most of us obey if we're honest? We obey movie stars from Hollywood. We obey singers from Nashville. We obey the culture around us. That's who we emulate. That's who we obey. That's who we reflect. We are slaves to who we obey. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Listen, Jesus has come to set us free from our slavery to this culture. Jesus has come to set us free from our slavery to sin. Jesus has come to release us. He came to proclaim the gospel. He came to proclaim release. He came to proclaim recovery of sight. He goes on and says, He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He proclaimed recovery of sight to blind Bartimaeus when he sat on the side of the road and he yelled out, Jesus, Son of David, come have mercy on me. And everybody said, be quiet, Bartimaeus. And Jesus says, come. And he healed his blindness. He did the same thing for a man that was born blind. I did a little search and I saw that more than 20 cases of Jesus healing blindness are recorded in the four Gospels. Now, some of them overlap. Some of them are the same story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I just did a quick look and there's 20 references to Jesus healing blind people in the Gospels. But ultimately, He came to heal spiritual blindness and He didn't hide that. Listen to John 9, 39 to 41. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world so that those who do not see may see. And that those who may become, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. These people are blind. And Jesus has come to set blind people free. In Acts 26, Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa. And he says that when he was knocked to his knees on the road to Damascus, and Jesus spoke to him and commissioned him to go and carry the gospel to the Gentiles, he said to him, I'm sending you to turn people from darkness to light, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's what Jesus came to do, to open our eyes so that we can see His holiness, to open our eyes so that we can see our sinfulness and our need for Him, so He could open our eyes and we could see the wonders of eternity and the hope of heaven, and that we could turn from our sin and put our faith and our trust in Him. He came to take the blinders off of our eyes so that we can see. He came to set free those who are oppressed. That just sums it up. He came to proclaim the gospel to the poor, release to the captives, and sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed. And then He says this, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And everyone knew that, knew what that was talking about. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, it's the Jubilee in the Old Testament. And Jesus takes the Old Testament Jubilee and He uses that picture of freedom and new beginnings to foreshadow what God is going to do spiritually and physically. Now, Jubilees explained in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 10 through 17. I'll just give you the cliff notes. There's three that describe Jubilee. Number one, release. Release. In Jubilee, when the year of Jubilee came, the poor who had been slaves were to be released and set free. Release. Not only release, but restoration. Property that had been seized was to be restored to its original owner. So there's release for the slave. There's restoration to those who had lost their property. And then thirdly, there was rest. You know, there was to be no planting. There was to be no plowing. There was to be no picking. You were to live off of what you grew the years before and put away. It was rest. It was a year of rest. The favorable year of the Lord was celebrated periodically as Jubilee, but ultimately it was to picture the favorable age of the Lord, which was coming when God's new age would come, a regeneration, an awakening. Jesus will bring about regeneration or Jubilee at the end of the age. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to His disciples, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is saying, listen, there's coming a regeneration. There's coming a recreation. There's coming a time when my age will be set up and there will be release. There will be restoration. There will be rest. And I will rule and you'll rule with me. But don't miss this. This isn't something we're waiting on, people. This isn't just something we're waiting on and looking forward to. This is something we can have right now. Because Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Same word He uses to describe that new creation that's coming when there will be release and restoration and rest for all eternity. He uses that word to describe what happens in our heart when we see the holiness of God and we see our sin and we turn from our sin and we cling to Him in mercy. We are regenerated. We're a picture of that coming kingdom, and we have spiritual release. We have spiritual restoration. We have spiritual rest because it's been done. Jesus has done it. This is Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Luke, His trial sermon at the synagogue, and it's rooted in Isaiah. I've come to proclaim the gospel to the poor. I've come to proclaim release to the captives. I've come to proclaim sight to the blind. I've come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and declare Jubilee. And this is met with excitement. It's met with anticipation until it's made clear that Jesus came to do this for people who are not like us. And I wonder if our minds didn't just automatically go to those who are not like us in this room, did it? Did your mind just run to somebody who's not like us in this room? Don't do that. Because let us not forget, as far as these Jews are concerned, the enemy, the pagan, the Gentile, are not people who are not like us. We are those who are not like us. You see, our minds won't automatically go to people who aren't as fortunate as we are, who aren't like us, as if we're the standard. You know, when Jesus talked to those Jews and He unveiled this truth to them in Scripture, the not like us people are the people in this room. We're the Gentiles. We're the pagans. We're the enemies. We're those who are captive. We are those who are poor. We are those who are blind. We are the people who are not like us. And yet Jesus came for us. He came for you. He came for me. In spite of you. And in spite of me. See, as we look at this table here, We're reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth not for goody two shoes, holy roller, already considering themselves righteous kind of people. He didn't come for folks who prided themselves on the fact that, you know, I was in church since I was in the nursery, and I grew up and I was part of the youth group, and I just kind of transitioned into the role of the deacon, and I'm just going to teach a Sunday school class, and, you know, look at all my accolades. He didn't come, you know, He came for people who were poor, spiritually poor. He came for people who recognize their captivity to their sin. He came for people who need to be released, who need to be set free. He came for us, whether we recognize it or not. And He came to this earth and he lived. When we think about this bread, we realize that He lived the life that God required of us, a life of perfection, a life of holiness, a life of perfect righteousness. He lived the life that God required of us. And when we look at the cup, we need to realize that He died the death that our sin deserves. He shed His blood in our place to wash us, to cleanse us, to purify us, to take away our sin, so that here this morning as captives, here this morning as spiritually poor people, here this morning as blind people, we can be set free. We can be released. We can have our eyes open. We can exchange our sin for His perfect righteousness, and we can have peace with God. That's why He came. That's why He lived. That's why He died. That's why we're here this morning, because of the good news that Jesus came for people like us. As we turn our attention to these elements, our men are going to come forward and they're going to distribute this now. And as they do that, let's think about the life of Jesus as we take the bread. Let's think about the blood of Jesus as we take the cup. And let's remember that He did it for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for forgiveness, for grace, for Christ coming for the least of these like us. Help us to see that we were captive until Jesus set us free. Help us to see that we were poor until Jesus came and preached the gospel to us. Help us to see that we were blind until Jesus gave us sight and regenerated us and did a work in our life to make us a new creation. God, as we take this bread, as we take this cup, help us to reflect on that. Help us to look at ourselves and examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Speak to us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Father God, we thank you for Christ who came to live the life that you required of us, a life of perfect holiness, a life of righteousness, a life of purity, a life of holiness, a life without sin. And we thank you that he can impute that and give that to us, that he can put on our account his perfect righteousness so that when we die and we stand before you, we can have peace because you don't see us, but you see the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We thank you for that. We remember that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ephesians, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This morning you've seen the gospel message in baptism. As people were symbolically buried with Christ in baptism, dying to their old life and being resurrected to walk in a new life. You have heard the gospel sung. You've heard the gospel preached. You've seen the gospel again as we remember his life, as we remember the blood of Jesus together, and how that cleanses us from all of our sin. At this time, we're going to receive our offering. So our ushers are going to make their way forward. As we receive an offering, we just want you to stay where you are, bow your heads, listen to what maybe God said to you this morning. Maybe you need to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you need counsel, guidance, direction. Maybe you need to respond in some way. Maybe you need to announce that you're moving your membership to our church. Whatever God is leading you to do, now's the time to do that as we receive our offering.